in part to share the experiences of reading scripture in a little community we're a part of in Seattle called Galilee Circle, which, as I shared some of yesterday, came together around the reading of Mark's gospel based on a book by a man named Ched Myers called Binding the Strong Man. And we spent 2 years meeting for 2 hours once a week, reading Mark's gospel, and felt that it was a very superficial reading that we'd done after 2 years. And then we did John's gospel at my impetus, since that's what I've been doing my work in for a number of years now, and again felt like we were really just skimming it after 2 years of meeting every week. So what we're doing this week is really just hitting some high points, and what I really encourage you to do, if you don't already do it, is to either find other people here or other people when you go back home to cogitate over these stories with. They were written not for people to read in private, but for people to read in community together, to discuss and pray over and argue with and fight about and come to some consensus, hopefully, about where God is calling us to be as a people together. So needless to say, what we'll do here is really just touching it. But I do hope that this can be interactive, and that if you have questions or aren't clear, that you can jump right in. And there'll be times where I try and invite some response, and I hope you will be adventurous and reach out from our tendency to keep quiet in groups and say something if you have something in your mind or heart to do. So it's not just me talking to you today. Before we get into it, I'd just like to start with a minute of quiet to get ourselves centered and focus on why we're here together today, and then we'll start. Creator God, we thank you for gathering us together today from our different parts of the world and our different ways of thinking, our different ways of life. We ask that you open our hearts today to hear your word anew, afresh, to listen to one another and to hear how you may be calling us to think again and to live again in a new way from what we may have been taught before, to not be afraid of trying new things and to trust that you are present with us. And we ask this today, as always, through our friend and brother Jesus and your Spirit who is here with us. Amen. Okay, so tape folks, wherever you are, you can start now. Don't want to repeat too much of yesterday, but I think I need to say a couple of things about where we've been so that those of you who are new have a sense of not just jumping in right in the middle. We worked yesterday with the center of the prologue of John's Gospel, and right at the center in verses 12 and 13 are a couple of comparisons, contrasts. In verse 12 it says, to those who believed in his name, he gave authority to become children of God. And we'll look a little bit about what it means to become children of God on Friday with the blind person who was healed story, on Saturday with the foot washing story in chapter 13. After that, in verse 13 in chapter 1, it talks about three nots. Those who are given authority to become children of God are not born of blood, which we looked at yesterday, not born of the will of flesh, which we'll look at today, and not born of the will of man, which we'll look at tomorrow. For those of you concerned about the inclusive language, as we'll talk about tomorrow, it would undermine this gospel's desire to dismantle patriarchy by saying human here rather than man. It's a particular use of the male adjective, male noun there for a male person, andros, not anthropos. So it is a male here, and we'll talk about that tomorrow when we look at the Samaritan woman at the well story. Today we're going to look at what it means to not be born of the will of flesh. The central piece that's contrasted with what it means to become children of God. What do you associate with the sense of flesh? What images or ideas come to your mind if you think of that word, especially this context of being born of the will of flesh? What is the will of flesh? Ever thought about it before? Ever heard the word flesh before?
The need to eat and drink, the basics.
Okay. Physicality,
body.
Huh?
Body. The body.
The body. The body, okay.
Think of physical.
Okay. That's supposedly in contrast with something which you might call
spirit.
Sure. That's what we usually think of at first, huh? Any other thoughts? Is that pretty much what people associate with flesh? One of the reasons John's gospel is controversial in the early days was because this apparent contrast between flesh and spirit, which those of us today often still associate with a contrast between the body and something else, which we call spirit, was used by a group called the Gnostics, and is still used by many of us who have Gnostic tendencies, whether we label them that or not, to have this idea that our body is bad. There's something wrong with it at its core. There's something wrong with physical pleasure. There's something wrong with sexuality. There's something wrong with feeling good after eating a good meal or doing other things with our body. Somehow we're still a little bit, some of us maybe, distrustful of that. The Gnostics were openly condemning of the body and of all creation. They believed that creation was not made good by God, but that creation was made by what they called a demiurge, some other kind of created being short of the true God, which they identified with the apparent God of the Hebrew scripture, Yahweh, who they said was not the real God. They saw the Hebrew scriptures as a terrible collection of stories that showed how arbitrary this creator was, who'd get angry and sad and upset and would threaten people and kill them and then, you know, forgive them later if they didn't kill them at the moment. And they said, this is a terrible imposter here. This isn't the real God. And so they started to believe that all of creation was bad, and that the goal of religion, especially for the Christian Gnostics, not all Gnostics were Christian, was to escape from creation, to move toward this world of spirit and away from the body and away from the flesh. One of the concrete examples is they thought that the early Christian sense of martyrdom, the literal sense of martyrdom, of being willing to die, was a stupid waste of time. Why would you give up your body in that way, sacrifice it that way, when your idea was to just ignore it, basically? In fact, the Christian Gnostics thought that Jesus wasn't really crucified, that this faker, what they sometimes call the joking Jesus, the laughing Jesus, was the one who was on the cross. And the real Jesus, the spiritual Jesus, the one who was divine, was kind of off in the wings watching and laughing at everybody for thinking that they'd actually crucified God, crucified the one that some people believe is God. Well, this controversy with the Gnostics led a lot of the early church to be suspicious of John's gospel because the Gnostics used it for their own purposes. But it eventually became a part of our canon of scripture, and very popular, ironically, with some of the early church fathers who I think the gospel would speak against for their sense of patriarchy and hierarchy. We'll get to that later. Because they saw that really, although the Gnostics abused John's gospel, it's really not written to support their purpose at all. And the central point they would make is the very verse after what we're looking at here. The Word became flesh. If the Word became flesh, how could flesh be bad? And so, of course, as Christianity embraced the Hebrew Scriptures, embraced that there's one God, the creator of all, the one that Jesus in this gospel calls Father, the Gnostics were condemned, but this gospel was included. So when we talk about flesh or not being born of the will of flesh, we're not talking about not being born in the sense or not embracing physicality. If spirit is opposed to flesh, as we certainly will see it being in the stories we'll look at today, it's not because the body is bad or because flesh is bad. It's because flesh in this gospel is symbolic of some other reality that's being resisted, something other than just pure bodiliness. And to look at it, we need to examine the stories that illustrate this mindset, and those are the three stories of Nicodemus in John's Gospel. Before we start, I need to introduce one concept that, for those of you who weren't here yesterday, will seem a little foreign if I just jump into it and as I read. And I won't get in all the details because we went over it in detail yesterday. You can either hear the tape or talk to me or some of the people who are here. But that is the Greek word, which I have up on the board here, Judaeos, which is usually translated in the Bible as Jews. I will translate as Judeans, because the point of the contrast between Jesus and those he argues with is not Jewish people. Jesus, of course, being a Jewish person, not a Christian. His followers at first were not Christians. They were, of course, Jews. They expected that what Jesus was about was renewing the covenant somehow, being another prophet like Moses or like Isaiah, like Elijah. But the contrast is between those who have the attitude of believing they have all the answers, who are sophisticated, who think that God has told them the way the world is, and they know, and are not really open to anything else, versus Galileans, Samaritans, the other people who are from the excluded margins, the people who know they don't know everything, and are certainly been told by those in power that you're stupid. In fact, literally, the people are called, as we'll see in one of the passages, cursed for not knowing the law, for not being sophisticated enough to understand that we have been given the answers. In my Catholic tradition, that's easy to illustrate in some of the hierarchy who for years thought that, you know, anybody who was a Christian but wasn't a Catholic was as condemned as any so-called pagan. It's easy to find those attitudes apart from church hierarchy, too, and I'm sure many of us carry them around with us. But in the Gospel's time, the contrast there just emphasizes with Judeans, not with Jews. So as we begin to look at the story of Nicodemus, we need to look very closely at the context in which it's set up. If you're not used to reading Scripture closely, if I can teach you one thing out of this session, out of this week, it's every word in the Bible is important. You know, we throw words around so loosely, and I'm saying things in 100 words I could probably say more efficiently in 10. But to the ancients, the word was sacred. It was powerful. Every word you spoke, every word you wrote had meaning. And certainly, if you're writing down these stories, no word is there that's not important. So sometimes we tend to skim over these stories the way we read, you know, popular fiction, just to sort of get the basic point of it. And if we do, we'll miss the essence of the stories. So to look at the story of Nicodemus at the beginning of chapter 3, I want to draw our attention to the couple of verses just before that that set up the story. So if you have your Bibles convenient, you can look at the end of chapter 2 in John to see where we are. After Jesus has gone into the temple in this outrageous way, and with the whip of cords has sent the money changers and all the cattle and sheep packing, unbelievable image really if you had time to think about it, given how crowded Jerusalem would have been at the feast. And certainly created chaos and outraged all the officials in charge. The narrator of the story tells us this. Jesus himself entrusted himself, did not, back up one verse, to verse 23. Many people put their faith in him, or believed in him, entrusted themselves to him, because of the signs that he was performing. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them, because he knew them all, and because he had no need for anyone to bear witness about him, for he knew what was in a person. Now there was a person of the Pharisees. Now I don't know whether you've ever paid close enough attention, and your translations may cover up the transition there between chapter 2 and chapter 3. But the juxtaposition of the last verse, the last two words of verse 2, in Greek, to anthropo, and the beginning of verse 3, to anthropos, is showing us that the one who's coming here to Jesus is precisely one of those people that Jesus doesn't trust, that he has no need for witness about, because he knows them only too well. So before the conversation even starts, we should be a little suspicious that Jesus knows this person and doesn't trust them, doesn't trust him. In this case, it's a man. But it's described as a person of the Pharisees. Who were the Pharisees?
One of the political religious sects of Judaism, the largest.
Okay, what do they represent? What was their thought? Were they the conservatives, the liberals, the establishment, the resistors? Where did they fit in the spectrum?
The establishment.
Or conservative?
Conservative.
But the Sadducees were more conservative. The Zealots were more zealous.
We'll leave the Zealots aside for a minute because they don't come up in the story. We can talk about them another time. Well, most of us think, because of the way the Pharisees are portrayed in the Gospels, of the Pharisees as perhaps conservative, legalistic, establishment. Somewhat true, somewhat not. The Pharisees were actually more the liberals of Jewish circles. The Sadducees were the conservatives, the money aristocratic elite, the landowners, the people who were very invested in people following the law the way it was. They controlled everything. You know, 2% of the people had the wealth and 98% of the people were poor. Very poor. Tenant farmers whose best hope was to get enough seed to have enough to make it through the next season. The Pharisees were predominantly not landowners. They were the liberals. They were the ones who were trying to advocate, self-proclaimed, on behalf of the poor, to say, you don't always have to go to the temple and the elite. You can worship God at home. They brought forward an oral tradition that added to the Torah law. The Sadducees were adamantly against, and in Mark's gospel, you see this contrast over the doctrine of resurrection between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, over whether resurrection is some new liberal doctrine that's not talked about in the Torah, whether it ought to be allowed or not. The Pharisees are the liberals, not the conservatives. And although a lot of them are leaders, as Nicodemus will be told momentarily as a leader, they were not the elite as such. They were not the wealthy. Because of that, they were a great attraction to the poor. They were the party of the establishment that was the most attractive to ordinary people who were looking for hope outside the way things were, looking for something new to happen. As I like to say sometimes, they were the liberal Democrats of their culture, which might surprise us a little bit because they're so harshly portrayed sometimes in the Gospels. Because at one level, they're advocating on behalf of the poor and the outcast, the marginalized. But another level, they're firmly entrenched in the way things are. And we'll see more of that in a minute. So Nicodemus is, this person is one of the Pharisees. Nicodemus by name, we're told, a ruler of the Judeans. Meaning he's a member of the Sanhedrin, the council that's in charge of Jerusalem. And it says, this one came to him at night. We should be very suspicious of things that go on at night in John's Gospel. You remember from the prologue, we heard it proclaimed at Vespers a couple nights ago, for those of you who are here, and I'm sure you've heard it before, a light shined in the darkness, but the darkness could not overcome it. The darkness is the place of evil in John's Gospel. As it says at the end of chapter 3, after they finished their conversation, now this is the basis for judgment. The light has come into the world, but people love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. The one who practices foul things hates the light and does not come to the light so that their works might not be reproved. So here's Nicodemus, a ruler of the Pharisees, one of those Jesus doesn't trust, coming at night. An ominous beginning to the story here. And he says, Rabbi, we know. Now you notice in the plural? Some people tend to think of John's gospel sometimes as having this individualistic attitude because it seems to show one-on-one relationships, but none of the one-on-one relationships are really one-on-one at all. They're all representative of cultural attitudes, of mindsets that are in confrontation here. And both Jesus and Nicodemus in the story talk in the first person plural throughout the story. We know you come as a teacher, that you as a teacher have come from God. For no one can perform signs like you perform unless God is with them. In response, Jesus said, Amen, amen, I say to you, unless anyone is born, and the Greek word as I have on the board is anothen, transliterated A-N-O-T-H-E-N, unless you are born anothen, you cannot see the reign of God. Now our translations in English have to struggle with this because anothen means both again and from above. Can't say them both in English, got to pick one. And that's the basis of the misunderstanding that Nicodemus will have in a moment. Is Jesus saying to him, to them, the people Nicodemus represents, you have to be born again, whatever that means? Or is he saying you have to be born from above, whatever that means? not self-evident proposition either way. Now Nicodemus responds in this way, how can a person be born when they are old? One cannot go back into the womb of their mother a second time and be born, can they? Now folks, this is supposed to be funny. We're so taught that the Bible is serious that we forget that it was written for simple peasant people. It's funny. This is supposed to be funny. It's a joke. They're making fun of this guy here. The Bible is filled with humor. Sometimes, you know, if you don't know it, look at the story of Ehud, the left-handed swordsman who kills the king in his bathroom, you know, and makes his escape because the king's servants think he's sitting on the toilet. The Bible is full of crude humor. It's not the solemn, serious thing in a lot of places that we think it is because we often have read it in King James English that sounds so serious because we hear it proclaimed. It's supposed to be funny because funny things help you remember. And for oral people who didn't have a written book like this, it's much easier to remember a story that has a punchline than one that's serious. I mean, you can repeat a joke like that you've heard once, a lot more than you can repeat anything I'm going to tell you probably. Why do you think those sermons you hear that have little jokes, you know, in them, you remember the jokes more than you remember the theological point, don't you? The Bible is not stupid. It knows how people remember things. It's supposed to be funny. And this is funny. It's also a bitter kind of humor because the people for whom this story was written, this Johannine community, as we call them, were people under persecution. And there's a bitter humor that goes along with mocking, making fun of the attitudes of those who are oppressing you and are threatening you. So it is funny, but it's the kind of humor that releases tension when things are tough. So Nicodemus says the obviously stupid response. I don't think Jesus is saying to people, you got to go back in your mother's womb, is he? No, come on. Open up, Nicodemus. Get serious. Jesus says, amen, amen, I say to you, unless anyone is born from water and spirit, they cannot enter the reign of God. What is born from flesh is flesh. What is born from the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel because I told you people, you must be born anothen. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born from spirit. What's he talking about? What is this? What is born from flesh is flesh, and what is born from spirit is spirit. What does it mean to be born of water and spirit? What's the challenge to Nicodemus? What's he talking about? If it's not the obvious silliness of trying to go back in your mother's womb, what's he challenging him to do? How? What does that mean, spiritual birth?
Not live by just rules and regulations, but be open to new things.
But what's he mean specifically? What is being born of water and spirit? What's water have to do with it? What's he talking about?
Baptized.
Sure. Sure, this is not a big mystery. It might be a mystery to Nicodemus, except there's a clue later on that says maybe it's not quite as mysterious as we might think. But we're not told everything about Nicodemus right away. Be baptized, Nicodemus. Well, what would be the consequences to this Pharisee, this ruler of the Judeans, this member of the Sanhedrin, for he to be baptized, a follower of Jesus? What happened to him?
He'd be an outcast from the rest of the people.
Sure.
I mean, he's joined the other side.
Yeah. Do you think he could be a member of the Sanhedrin and be a baptized follower of Jesus? Could he be a Pharisee and be a baptized follower of Jesus? Wouldn't be a ruler anymore. He'd have to give it all up. Be born anew. Start again. The image of birth in John's gospel is not picked for nothing. This is a new start they're talking about. Everything that's past is gone. You're a brand new baby, Nicodemus, if you follow me. If you want to see the reign of God, if you want to enter the reign of God, you've got to start all over again. Give it all up, everything. You can't have your cake and eat it too, Nicodemus.
I want to raise a question about the water and the baptism in
sure.
this text. Since John is the latest of the Gospels, and since many scriptural authorities, and that's in quotes, suggest that Jesus did not practice nor advocate baptism, is water here not... Is this not perhaps a later addition to the text?
Two responses there. at the beginning of verse or chapter 4, it says, when the Lord became aware that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist, although indeed Jesus himself didn't baptize, but his disciples did, he left Judea, etc. This gospel is the only one that suggests at all that Jesus' disciples were even baptizing in the context of the story. Of course, at the end of Matthew, it says, go and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So one issue is, even this gospel makes a point of saying Jesus didn't baptize. But one of the issues in reading the gospels that we ought to always recognize, in case we don't, is that they're always written with two time periods in mind. The time of Jesus, or what we call the story world, the time in which the events that are being told seem to be taking place during Jesus' lifetime, and what's often sometimes in academic circles called the discourse world, or the narrator's world, the time in which the story is being told, which in this case is probably the late first century, a couple generations later. It's clear that the story is being told in the past. Of course, all stories are told in retrospect. But there are a number of places in the gospel where it talks specifically about the disciples didn't understand this until later, after Jesus was raised up, and then they understood. So the story is being told from later. When we look at the story of the person born blind in chapter 9, we'll see at the center of that story is this threat that if you confess Jesus publicly, you'll be excommunicated from the synagogue, which is a practice that apparently didn't happen until at least the 70s or 80s, some 40 or 50 years after Jesus died. So the gospel doesn't have the problem that we might have if we were writing a story, especially one that we might claim with the category history, which this would certainly never claim, of mixing up these time periods. Now, as to the issue that you raise about later editions, I'm not going to get into that. Partly we don't have time, and partly because I like to take the text, which is getting to be a popular way these days, and I'm glad, to say, this is the text we have. There are probably all kinds of things we could discern about how the text came to be. Different layers, different oral traditions, different sources, and you know, pieces that came together and got edited together into this version. But we don't have those. We have this. We have this as a finished product. And so regardless of what levels, you know, and pieces it came to be put together, I think our challenge is to read this story as we have it as a whole. With some Gospels like Mark, that's a little trickier because there are three different endings to Mark's Gospel, some of which are clearly later. And so you have to ask the question of what do you do with Mark after 16:8, when it has these verses that seem to undermine the whole point of the Gospel up to that point. But in John, we only have historically one version of the manuscript. In terms of, there are a few variations verse by verse, but we don't have, you know, different endings or different editions. So this is the one we have, and that's what we'll work with. It's clear, though, that by the time of the late first century, people were baptizing in the name of Jesus, and this gospel, as I said, already suggests that people are doing that. And so this image of being born of water and spirit would have been very apparently an image of being baptized and suffering the consequences that came with that. You know, when we baptize people, there aren't many serious social consequences, huh? I mean, people baptize babies. You know, we chose not to baptize our son Peter, although we had a blessing ceremony, simply because I, as an adult convert, experienced the power and choice of doing that as an adult. And we know we chose to let Peter grow up to, if he wants to do it, have his choice. You know, in this world, people were baptized as adults. Infant baptism didn't come until at least the 4th century, around the time of Augustine. It was a choice an adult made, a public choice, a choice of commitment. You know, Paul, of course, as we know, talks about dying with Christ. And that wasn't just figurative for an awful lot of people. But we get ahead of ourselves here. So the challenge here is to be born anew, to be baptized, to make a public commitment. And what does Jesus, what does Nicodemus say in verse 9? Nicodemus says, how can this come to be? In answer, Jesus said to him, you are a teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things? Amen, amen, I say to you, what we know we speak, and what we have seen we bear witness to. But you people do not receive the witness we give. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about earthly things here. It might seem like a heavenly thing, spiritual thing. This is an earthly thing. in contrast with some later talk, non-specified, of spiritual things, of heavenly things. Nicodemus, if you don't understand about what I'm saying here, how are you going to understand the more heavy-duty things, like when you see me get crucified? If you don't understand this relatively simple thing of making this baptismal commitment, which of course is directly linked with being crucified. And what happens to Nicodemus? Where is he in the story now? Where'd he go? Just gone. Disappeared. Did he go back into the night from which he came? Did he just scratch his head in wonderment? You know, if I were doing a stage production of this, I sort of see the spotlight coming down on Jesus and Nicodemus just standing there back in the dark, you know, and Jesus is talking and Nicodemus just unanswered. And his last question being, how can this come to be? A question on his lips. No answers, no commitment. Jesus expects that Nicodemus will understand. You're a teacher of Israel. Why don't you understand this? In direct contrast with what Nicodemus said, we know you are a teacher sent from God. The contrast here, bitterly ironic for this community, is between being a teacher of Israel, which meant holding the office of teacher, not unlike being a pastor or a theology professor, perhaps, holding the official office of and endowed with the responsibility for teaching, versus being a teacher sent from God, which Jesus is, with no official authority whatsoever. And Jesus is accused in chapter 7 of how can this man be from God? He hasn't studied in the right schools. You know, doesn't do the right things. He doesn't have a PhD. So there's this direct contrast, an ironic one, because the teachers of Israel were supposed to be the ones who were come from God. All the Jerusalem establishment, all the Judeans think that their religion is the one that God has established. And Jesus expects that Nicodemus, as a teacher of Israel, will understand this. But he apparently doesn't. Nicodemus is given another chance in chapter 7. He's, by the way, in case you never noticed, Nicodemus is only in the Gospel of John. And he's one of the only characters who's given more than one chance. Other than the disciples, almost everyone else is in one scene in the Gospels, and then that's their encounter. Nicodemus gets two more chances. Yesterday we talked some about the Feast of Tabernacles, which goes on in chapter 7 and 8 here. And Jesus is doing a lot of terribly radical and controversial things. And the Pharisees and the chief priests, who were not natural allies whatsoever, were strong opponents, not unlike, if one might liken it, although not directly, Republicans and Democrats, say. The analogy is a weak one, but you get some sense. But they worked together here to send out the temple police. Go bring him in, that Jesus. And they come back, and they haven't brought him in. They can't do it. It says in 7:45, why is it you did not bring him in? And the police say, no one has ever spoken like this one. You can imagine the disgust of the authorities. It would be like, you know, the leaders in El Salvador sending out the police to bring in those Jesuits that they killed and being awed by what they had to say and coming back and having left them behind. You know, come on, we're paying you to do a job. Do it. We're not paying you to be awed by country bumpkin preachers from Galilee. You know, do your work here. And they respond in anger and disgust. Verse 47, you haven't been misled too, have you? None of the rulers or the Pharisees have believed in him, have they? This crowd, though, that does not know the law are an accursed people. Now, where's Nicodemus? He enters the scene here in verse 50. Nicodemus, who had come to him previously and was one of them, said, one of who? Who is Nicodemus one of?
One of those whom Jesus didn't trust.
Okay, one of those he didn't trust. One of the Pharisees, obviously. Is he one of the disciples? Is this one of the them? One of them he's part of? Open question, huh? Not clear. Now Nicodemus, we might want to think, he's come to Jesus. He has a chance here. They've said in mocking the police, the ineffective police, none of the rulers or the Pharisees have believed in him, have they? Nicodemus, if he does, has a chance to raise his hand. I do! But what does he say instead? Our law does not condemn a person unless it first has heard from them, does it? And come to know what he's doing, does it? He gives them due process. Nicodemus is a good liberal. Nicodemus would make a fine constitutional lawyer. Let's not do the radical thing here. Let's not say the whole system is corrupt from top to bottom. The system is fine, and our system, if it operates right, would give Jesus a hearing. And I'm sure if you heard what he had to say, you'd be impressed. And then you wouldn't condemn him. But Nicodemus doesn't put one iota of himself on the line. He appeals to the goodness of the law. Our law, he claims it, our law doesn't condemn a person without a hearing, does it? He wants to refute their sense of being a lynch mob. You know, follow our blessed law that God has given us and that we're here to live by, our beautiful constitution that makes the system go, our divinely inspired system. And what do they say in response to him? You're not a Galilean too, are you? Look and see that no prophet is to come out of Galilee. Well, it's also mocking them because several prophets, in fact, came from Galilee. So these people who condemn the people who don't know the law don't know the law themselves, don't know their own history. It's kind of another inside joke.
But isn't Nicodemus really just hiding behind the law?
Yeah.
He's doing what he's done so well.
Yeah.
He's done so well.
Exactly. Exactly. Not one bit of him is put on the line here. He could stand up, if we like to think, those of us who like to think of Nicodemus as a good guy, and say, I believed in him. But the threat is there. You're not a Galilean too, are you? For those of you who weren't here yesterday, that's a big insult to call someone a Galilean. You know? I mean, you know, it's a crude insult. And again, nothing. No response. You're darn right I'm a Galilean. Darn right I'm with this guy. And you people ought to be too. God sent this one. He's a teacher sent from God. Can't you see? Haven't you watched what he's been doing all along here? You know, let's get off our high horses here and stop thinking we have all the answers and listen to him and change our lives here. Nope. Silence. They bully him into submission. Not another word from Nicodemus there.
But you know, how many of us would?
Indeed. Indeed.
How many of us would give up everything we own, give up our family, give up our position, give up our power? How many of us would do that?
Indeed.
Which other prophets came out of Galilee?
I knew you were going to ask me that. Jonah is one, and I think Obadiah is the other. But don't quote me for sure. I have to look it up again and find out. You can look in. Go look in each of the books of the prophets at the beginning. They tell you where they're from. You can find out. It's not a secret. They're all in there. I think that's who it is, though. And indeed, you're absolutely right, Brenda. Which one of us would? But that's the challenge here to all of us, not just to Nicodemus. One more scene Nicodemus gets. People remember where Nicodemus encounters Jesus one more time? Anybody remember? Yeah, on the cross. Jesus isn't in a position to argue with him now. At the end of the story here, in the end of chapter 19, verses 38 to 42, there's this encounter with the dead body of Jesus. Now after these things, Joseph from Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus but a secret one for fear of the Judeans, asked Pilate that he could take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate consented. And therefore he came and took his body away. Nicodemus also came. The one who had come at night the first time came bringing myrrh and aloes weighing 100 pounds. Now, here Nicodemus is with Joseph of Arimathea, characterized as a disciple of Jesus, but in secret for fear of the Judeans. That's the difficult crux of this situation here. Being a secret disciple. Knowing that there's something about this Jesus that's from God, wanting to honor him, wanting to follow him, but afraid to live it out in public. And as the story goes on, you know, he's got this, let's stop for a second about the myrrh and aloes. Do you have a concept of what the quantity is that they're talking about here? I mean, first of all, 100 pounds. You know, picture carrying 100 pounds. Where'd he get it from? Was it just waiting there, you know, along the side? What was he, how did he happen to have this 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes? Do you have a sense of what it was worth financially? you have a sense of, some estimate of how much 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes would be worth?
I imagine it's a vast treasure because of the three kings, the traditions they bought myrrh to across the top.
To give you some idea, and this gospel, you know, gives us a tight fit. The only other time the word litron, which is translated pound, is used, is when Mary anoints Jesus in chapter 12 with a pound of nard. And Judas Iscariot, our friend, objects and says, why this waste? This could have been sold and given to the poor. It's worth 300 denarii. Denarius was a day's wage. A pound is worth almost a year's wages. And they've got 100 pounds. An unimaginable treasure. And they're willing to give it up. Willing to bury it in the ground. That's one point in their favor, huh? People that like Nicodemus, that perhaps fear, as all of us do at some level, painting too dark a picture of him for fear it's painting too dark a picture of ourselves, because Nicodemus, I think, is an awful lot like most of us, say, Nicodemus is a good man. He's giving Jesus the royal burial. He recognizes he's a king. This is a burial fit for a king. This is not an ordinary person's burial. Good job, Nicodemus. Way to go. The next verse says, so they took the body of Jesus and bound it with the bandages and the spices in accordance with the Judean burial custom. The Greek for a custom is ethos. Nicodemus is living out the Judean ethos, the way of the flesh.
Just doesn't see it.
Doesn't see it. He sees part of it. He sees part of it. He's willing to give up this huge treasure. I mean, he could have just abandoned Jesus' body to the birds and the dogs, like all the other crucified people have their bodies just torn to shreds, food for the animals. He doesn't do that. He gives it a respectful royal burial. He dares, at least Joseph does, his compatriot, to go to the Roman governor and ask for the body. That's something, isn't it? It's associating himself with Jesus somehow here, at least with the Romans. He could have just stayed off on the side. It's not completely a bad picture. Nicodemus is not the devil. No, he's much more human for that. He's much more like us. He's not a complete caricature of a total evil person. The way some of the other people that condemn Jesus explicitly are really lampooned. And in fact, as we saw yesterday, are told expressly that they're children of the devil. Nicodemus is not associated with that group. He's trying to walk this line between recognizing that somehow Jesus is from God. He is a king, but he won't say it publicly. He won't make the public commitment. And in fact, it says the place where he was crucified, near there was a garden. And the garden was a new tomb in which no one had been laid. And because it was the preparation of the Judeans, they laid him there because the tomb was near. Passover preparation, the most sacred feast day of the year. We got to get rid of the body quick. They're torn here between two ways of belief. They want to have it both ways. The early Christians, you know, didn't think they were starting a new religion. There's no reason to think Jesus thought he was starting a new religion. He was trying to call people back to the covenant. The same way that Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel had done. You people have forgotten what we're supposed to be about. We're supposed to be about justice and compassion and love, and you've become a people of oppression, exploitation, and murder. That's not what God is calling us to. That's not the one that I can dare to call Father, that we might extend to say Mother and Father, is about. Our God is a God of love, not a God of murder and lies and oppression. Jesus was not trying to start a new religion, but he was forced into it. The early Christians, the early followers of Jesus, were forced into it by the experience that this community underwent. And we'll look at that a little bit more when we look at chapter 9. But they were forced to choose because the authorities would not allow them to be open believers in Jesus and maintain their place within the synagogue. So it says in the middle of chapter 9, anyone who confessed their faith in Jesus was excommunicated. Do you know what the consequence of being excommunicated was? It's not like being excommunicated now. What happened to someone who was kicked out of the synagogue?
Well, imagine that they would no longer be allowed to associate with their family. They're outcast from their nationality. No work.
No work? You know what else? You know what the Romans charged people that were kicked out of the synagogue with? Atheism. Capital offense. That's what the Christians who were thrown to the lions were charged with. Being atheists. Isn't that a wonderful irony of history? Because the Romans were very accepting of official state religions. You know, the God of Judaism, it wasn't called Judaism quite yet, but, you know, Yahweh, the God of the Torah, the God that lived in the temple, was an official, accepted God. They knew, they were politically savvy, they knew that every nation has their God. You can't start undermining people's gods or they revolt. So we'll let people worship their national gods, it'll keep them in their place, they'll pay their taxes, and the empire will go along just fine. But here were these other people that the official religious leaders kicked out. They weren't only people without a country, they were people officially without a god and subject to capital punishment. To confess your faith in Jesus meant giving up everything. Not just your family, not just your livelihood, everything. It says in John 16, when Jesus is trying to prepare his community for what's going to happen, the time will come when people will think that by killing you, they're serving God. 16:2. How many of us are faced with those kinds of choices? People in El Salvador have been. People in Malawi and Africa and Uganda and other places around the world are faced with those choices. To confess you're a follower of Jesus publicly and stand on behalf of the poor and the oppressed will get you killed. Nicodemus tries to walk this middle ground in between. This community for whom this gospel was the word of God, we have no evidence that they had any other gospels that they knew about Matthew, Mark, or Luke. This was the story of Jesus to them. Had to try and make sense of that somehow. Why is it that Nicodemus and people like him, the we he represents, know that Jesus is from God, but can't do it. Can't do it publicly. At the end of chapter 12, when it summarizes all of Jesus' public ministry, and after that he just speaks to the disciples in private and then goes to the cross, the narrator quotes from Isaiah twice to suggest that this is in fulfillment of Scripture. He has blinded their eyes and made their hearts hard so they should not see with their eyes and get the thought in their hearts and turn around and be healed. And then it says in verse 42, just the same, many of the rulers did believe in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess it, so they would not be expelled from the synagogue, because they loved the glory of humanity more than the glory of God. The glory of humanity, so that I would suggest, is what the prologue is challenging us not to be born of in being born of the will of flesh. When Jesus tells Nicodemus what is flesh and what is spirit, he's suggesting that flesh, earth, it's not that he's anti-creation or anti-body, but the ways of the world. Do not be born of the ways of the world. Be born of the ways of God. The ways of the world will give you great glory, will sing your praises and give you wealth and power, will make you stand on high like Nicodemus, who had it pretty good. You can imagine when Nicodemus walked by, all the poor people looked and thought, wow, what it would be like to be like Nicodemus. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, you get warned about people like that. Not Nicodemus in particular, but beware of those people with the long phylacteries and, you know, who like to go out dressing like they're important, you know, they'll get theirs. Matthew comes out a little different way than John. But it's not just those. It's not just the people who are wealthy and don't believe. We'll see some of those in confrontation in chapter 9. But those who do. Those who are disciples but are afraid to give it all up. Prefer the glory of humanity to the glory of God. As Brenda said, which of us isn't in that position? You know, when I missed Vespers last night because I've been struggling to keep our 2.5-year-old sitting still. He's not very good at it. So Maggie and I have been switching off. And she went last night so she could sing in the choir. And I brought him home and put him to bed. And she came back and said, you know what Jerry did at Vespers last night? He said everyone should come to your Bible study class tomorrow. And I thought maybe there'll be more people. Sure enough, a few more. And you think I didn't feel that little pulse of ego in there and thought, isn't that cool? You know, people are coming to my class. Doesn't that make me important? Well, as soon as I had a chance to reflect, I thought, what kind of nonsense is that? But it was there. you know? I mean, who wouldn't want to be the teacher that everyone comes up to and says, oh, I just thought your classes were so good. I read your articles in Sojourners, and I just think you're so smart, and you're blah, 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 blah. You know? Well, that's the glory of humanity. What's the glory of God in this gospel's viewpoint? What's Jesus' glory? You keep telling people about when he comes into his glory. What's his glory?
Dying.
Dying. Not just dying, being executed as a criminal. That's the glory of God. That's what we're supposed to prefer. Not a very attractive choice, I don't think. No wonder Nicodemus didn't want to make that choice. But that's what the community was facing. We talked some after the first morning session. Some people were saying, I think you're giving Nicodemus too hard a time here. You know, it's hard to give all that stuff up. He was trying the best he could. You know, how was he supposed to know? The disciples didn't know any better until after the resurrection. Indeed. In John's gospel, the call of discipleship is not necessarily to be a saint. It's to be a public believer, a witness, to acknowledge that Jesus' way is the way. We might not live accordance with it very well. You know, we might like the glory of God. We might be comfortable and successful and egotistical and selfish and mean and whatever else. And no one ever said we're not going to be sinful. But we at least got to acknowledge that Jesus is the one sent from God. That's the one I'm trying my best to follow in his path. I may fail. I might need you all others, and we'll talk about that on Saturday of chapter 13. But that's the glory of God, and the other isn't. And I'll try and make that choice each day, each moment, as best I can. People like Nicodemus were the bridge for this community. This community comprised of poor people who were threatened with excommunication and eventually with capital punishment. Nicodemus could have turned it all around for them. You know, if the Sanhedrin had said, okay, Jesus is sent from God. We were wrong. We're open to it. All you Jesus followers, come. Come back to the synagogue. We're open to it. We'll put the story of Jesus in right behind Malachi. The canon's open again. And then they wouldn't be atheists. Then they could proclaim Jesus, proclaim the Torah, keep it all together. One seamless garment of God's word. But they couldn't do it. Because Nicodemus and the people like him wouldn't stand up and say, we too believed in him. We too were followers. Because it was too much to give up. So that's being born of the will of flesh. That's what we're not supposed to do. Even though most of us are in one way or another. Any questions or responses? Or that might be all a little bit of a lot here in an hour.
At one time, the Sanhedrin accepted Jesus as a prophet and just said, don't say he rose from the dead. How does that figure it out?
Well, clearly it's not in this story. You know, as far as we can tell, you know, if you look at the book of Acts, for example, that is the only book in the Bible we have that shows one version of the life of the early church, at least Luke's version of it. You know, we see that Peter and his friends were put in jail. Paul was put in jail. It was too much of a threat, even to do that. Peter's, you know, after Pentecost comes up and says, we proclaim, you know, Jesus, you know, Christ and him crucified and risen. And they say, don't say that. Now, the Pharisees were differentiated from the Sadducees because they believed in resurrection, this newfangled doctrine that's not in the law. So it wasn't just that. Some of it was that, certainly for the Sadducees. But by the time of this community, by the time the temple is destroyed in 70, there are no more Sadducees. There are no more priests. Once a temple is destroyed and Rome takes over, the Pharisees become the leaders. What become the rabbis were the people that had been the Pharisees. The name Pharisees drops off into history, but it's the people who inherited the tradition of the Pharisees, who did, in fact, accept the doctrine of resurrection. General resurrection, at the end of time, not the resurrection of this person now. And that's part of the difference, too. Ultimately, it's partly a religious dispute and partly a political and economic dispute as well. for the very reasons that we've seen. You know, if you look at the origin of the temple, Torah, state after the exile, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah become the establishment books. If you ever want to see the origin of the establishment mentality, Ezra and Nehemiah, when they come back, when the elite have come back from exile in Babylon, they say, we got to figure out what we did wrong. One of the things we did wrong is we allowed intermarriage. We became impure. So the first thing you got to do, men of Israel, is get rid of your foreign wives. Get rid of them. I don't care how many kids you have. Get rid of them. No more foreign wives in Israel. We got to be racially pure. That was one of the big issues. We intermixed too much. So one of the other challenges is that this community accepts Samaritans, you know, who are racially impure, and Greeks, and all these other people who were not the right people. And the Pharisees had very strict regulations about racial purity. That was a very important sense. You know, when I grew up Jewish. I grew up with a sense, it's getting liberalized now, and I'm sure my wife Maggie grew up Catholic, got the same sense, ironically, from Catholicism, of don't marry someone who's not one of your own. You know, my mother, my parents are divorced, my mother dared to go out with, you know, a Gentile, and, you know, she didn't talk to her mom for a long time. You know, this is when she was 40 years old. You know, to this day, there are, you know, older Jewish people who would think one of the great sins is to marry a Gentile. You're diminishing our sense of who we are. You're washing it away. So the racial purity piece was an essential element, especially after the temple was destroyed, when you couldn't point to a place. You know, it became the quest for racial purity and the quest for Zionism. So in the 20th century, much later, there's a state of Israel. But of course, for 2,000 years, there was no place. You just had to be Jewish where you were, and that meant certain practices, circumcised males, and bar mitzvah, and different things, and it also, and the way you ate, kosher laws, and it also meant racial purity. And the willingness of the followers of Jesus to include all these people that weren't racially pure. You know, Paul's sense of, in Christ Jesus, there is no Jew or Greek, was scandalous. And that probably, more than the issue of resurrection, was a force of separation.
On a lighter note on that, in Fiddler on the Roof, the musical, that was the one step that the father couldn't make when she married outside of faith.
Yeah. Isn't it ironic that, you know, we repeat all those same things, so Catholics weren't supposed to marry non-Catholics, you know? I mean, somehow these problems were not ancient problems. You know, they're just human problems that go around and around and around. I don't want to keep you because it is past time now, so people need to leave. I'm happy to sit around for a while and chat some more, but I do want to respect that it's a few minutes after 10 now, so if people want to go, certainly welcome to. Thank you for coming today. Tomorrow, if you're back again for more, we'll talk about what it means not to be born of the will of man. And if anybody's interested in Sojourners, not sure I talked about that. I've got a sign-up sheet if you want to know more about Sojourners magazine. These are also in the library if anybody wants to see more of that.